Well, why don't we go ahead and get started here? We're going to finish our class on James today. So we're going to be in James 5, 12 through 20. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this book and all that it has meant to us in our lives, even as we've studied it together in this class. And we pray for this final section here that you would please be with us to instruct us and train us and equip us through this passage for life and godliness. And we pray that you would do that for your name's sake, because we as your people are to be a display of your glory in this world. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. James 5, 12 through 20. So let's go ahead and read this together. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Just a reminder, we covered verses 14 and 15 about prayer and healing last week. So we're going to not work through those verses again. I will just touch on them briefly, reminding you the basic principles. What we're going to do is work through the rest of the material in this passage. And I wanted to do that because I knew that that passage is particularly difficult. I wanted to spend some time on that. But now we're going to go back to verse 12 and work through the whole passage together. What's interesting about this passage in James is that, think of all the things that you work through in James. Think of the famous, you know, faith without works is dead passage, the great passage about the tongue being like a flame of fire and as destructive power. Think of all the teaching on trials. And then you get to verse 12 and he says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath. Immediately when you get there, you think, wait a second. Above all, do not swear by heaven or earth. It sounds like what he's saying is that this is something that he's about to talk about that is of preeminent importance. It's more important than everything else, but above all. Then you read what he's talking about and he goes to talk about oaths. So there's a couple of things that you need to think through when you come to this section. And first of all, what does he mean by above all? Is he introducing something that is more important than everything else in the book? And second, what is he referring to? Is he referring to just those verses on oaths, or is he referring to the whole rest of the book, this last section? And I would just offer two answers here. One, I would say that when it says above all, that certainly is a literal translation of the Greek. However, I believe that it's probably what you say idiomatic. In other words, we have idioms. And if someone were to take all of our idioms literally, it wouldn't come across the way that we intended. And I think that that's what's going on here. This is an idiomatic phrase. A literal translation probably doesn't capture accurately the meaning of the phrase. It may not mean of primary importance, but rather just that it's sort of like when I get to a certain place in my sermon, and I think, you know, I wonder if people are really paying attention anymore. I might say, okay, listen up. This is important. I think what he's doing here is he's trying to emphasize that this is of critical importance, but not that it's the most important thing he talks about in the book. And the second thing, with respect to what is he referring to, I would just argue that he's probably referring not simply to oaths, but rather to the rest of this section in the book. And he's drawing our attention to him in this final section to say, look, I want to talk to you about some things that are really important here. So what we see in terms of the structure of this last section is that there are three main collections of exhortations. The first collection is regarding swearing oaths. The second collection is about prayer or talking to God. And the third collection of exhortations is regarding recovering a wayward church member. So oaths, prayer, and recovering a wayward church member. And so that's how we're going to move through just section by section. So let's first start with this first section, these first exhortations, which are in verse 12. And I could summarize it this way. He's saying here to us as believers, when you speak, don't use oaths, just be truthful. Let's read again that verse. He says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, I want to point out something here. First of all, as you guys read this, if you were in the women's Bible study, you can't answer this question because we've already talked about it. When you hear those words, do they ring a bell? Have you heard them somewhere else in the New Testament? This exhortation about swearing oaths. Apparently not like right at the tip of your mind. But turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 verses 33 through 37. What you realize very quickly when you read this passage is that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is actually virtually quoting the teaching of Jesus, who is not only his half-brother, but also now his Lord and Master. So he says, Jesus had said, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, what you realize is that James is citing part of Jesus' teaching, but Jesus actually said more than what James says. And when you read what James says and then you read what Jesus says, which is what James is quoting, I don't know about you, but you come away thinking they seem to be indicating that it's actually wrong to use any kind of oath. And that has been the conclusion of some in the Christian tradition, such as the Anabaptists during the Reformation period had concluded that they should not take any oaths, so much to the consternation of the governments in the societies that they lived in. They refused to swear any kind of oath of allegiance or anything, whether that was for the military or civil service or any of those things. And that has been the conclusion even down to today of the sort of Mennonite tradition. But I don't think that that can actually be what James or Jesus is meaning, that it's sort of morally wrong to use any kind of oath. And I say that because I think when you interpret this passage of Scripture with other passages of Scripture in mind, you realize, okay, there has to be some qualifications here to what this sort of stark way that James and Jesus are speaking. So for instance, if you turn to Acts chapter 21, verse 23, you see that when Paul shows up to Jerusalem in this chapter, remember that there's tension about his being there. You remember how Agabus had already said that he was going to be imprisoned. And so the Christians in the church there, the elders and the apostles, knew that there could be trouble with Paul being here. And so they speak to Paul and they say, verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance with the law. This is the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church speaking to Paul. They have some people in their church who have taken a vow. So remember, James is an elder in this church. And this is after the teaching of Jesus. So is James just sort of being wildly inconsistent here. Why wouldn't he tell these men that what they were doing was wrong by taking an oath or a vow and fulfilling it? You see, I don't think that James seemed to think that there was anything wrong with this type of thing, taking a vow and fulfilling it. And more than that, the Apostle Paul, if you go back a couple chapters in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So here we have Paul also taking a vow, an oath. And when you connect an oath with taking a vow, it seems to me that in all likelihood is probably connected in with the Nazarite vow, in which that was part of the ceremony. You can see that in the book of Numbers if you go back and look at that vow. And in fact, if you look at Paul's letters, you'll see that often he uses the language of swearing an oath in his letters. So for instance, in 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "But I call God to witness against me." In other words, I swear by God, right? "It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." He wanted them to believe what he was saying, and so he called God to witness and sort of swore in the presence of God. In Revelation chapter 10, and we'll just breeze through these now, you don't have to turn here necessarily, but if you were to look at chapter 10 verses 5 through 6, you see an angel standing before God with his right hand raised to heaven and swearing by God. In fact, in the Bible, we even see that God himself swore an oath in Genesis 22. Remember, the writer of Hebrews talks about this. God, because he didn't have anyone greater to swear by, swore by himself. And he talks about this. He's referring to Genesis 22, that after Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar, God himself swore by himself that he would fulfill the Abrahamic promise. So, given all of that, can we say that it's morally wrong to take any oath, to swear any oath? I don't believe that's what James or Jesus was saying. So, for instance, if you're going to be on a jury, right, or you're going to have some kind of civil service office that requires some kind of oath of office, or other contexts in our civil society in which an oath is required, I don't think that you need to worry about taking an oath. Am I doing something morally wrong? I think that there is good precedent in Scripture that in some cases it's fine. But if that's the case, then what are James and Jesus talking about then? I mean, surely their words have some meaning. And I think that is certainly the case. We don't want to downplay what they're saying. But I think that in order to understand it, you have to understand something of the background in that context. In James's day, it had become commonplace to invoke God's name or some other item related to God. So for instance, the temple in Jerusalem or the city of Jerusalem. Either God himself or some item related to God to guarantee the truthfulness of what you said. And it had become so commonplace that essentially it was common to sort of trivialize that kind of swearing an oath to God. And in fact, we know something of us this in our day, don't we? We have common in our language that people will say things like, "I swear," right? And you can just, whatever it is that they attach on to that. And they'll do that in common everyday language. And the Jews had made that a habitual practice in their day. In fact, it was so common that you even see in extra-biblical Jewish writings that the rabbis were rebuking people in Jewish society for this practice. And if you think about what does that reflect about a society if people are going around saying almost trivially, "I swear this" or "I swear by this," it means that it's sort of become an expectation in society that you can't trust what people say. So they have to figure out some way to make what they're saying carry a bit more weight. It means that it reflects the fact that oaths are commonplace because the words of people don't mean much anymore. What they say, they don't follow through on. And so there needs to be something else added to it to give it weight. And this is, I think, what Jesus is addressing. He's saying, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. In other words, always tell the truth. Let your words be reliable. follow through on what you say. Another way of putting it is, and this is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Be faithful to your word. Be a faithful person so that you don't need an oath to convince people of the integrity of what you're saying. And I think this should impact us because I wonder how seriously we take the issue of the reliability of our words. Our God, whom we worship, and remember God has said, be holy as I am holy. In other words, we as God's people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are to be reflecting something of the character of our Heavenly Father as His children. And in that way, we are to be a display of His glory in the world. We're to reflect something of the image of God in our lives. And God Himself, if you think about it, one of the things that we rely upon so much and value in God is that He is always faithful to His Word, isn't He? In fact, everything banks upon that. And I think what He's saying is that, and what Jesus is indicating, if we're to be followers of Christ, if we are to be, therefore, the children of God, just as He had said to love your enemies because God also is kind to wicked and ungrateful men. So He's saying, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Why? Because your Heavenly Father is also faithful to His word. We shouldn't have to swear an oath to get people to believe that we're telling the truth because we have a reputation of following through on our word. So if we are a person, we all do fail in this regard in different ways. It's a characteristic of our life that we tend to break our promises. In other words, if we're the type of person that if we were to ask people and they were to be honest with us, that we are known for saying we're going to do something, and then what do we call it in our day? We say flaking out. So someone's a flake if they constantly saying that they're going to do something and they don't do it. If we're a flake, and if we're kind of known as being a flake, if we have no problem violating our commitments, whether that's in the church or in the world, let me ask you, why is it that we tend to violate our commitments? We say we do something, then we turn around and do something else. What's going on in our heart that leads to that?
We're not sincere. We mean well, we want to do good, but we're not really sincere. Like taking the example of prayer for people, when you tell someone, I'm going to pray for you,
yeah.
And you say, I really am going to pray for that situation you're in or the problem you're
yeah.
in, and then immediately forget it, and then God will kind of remind you after you get used to doing that a lot of times, and you think, I didn't pray for that person, I promised them, I basically promised that I would do that.
Yeah.
They were secure to think someone is going to pray for them. It always makes me feel better. But
and that's a great point, Patty. Sometimes it's just a lack of sincerity. We say things that we don't mean because in the moment we want a desired response, or we want to please the person, but we're not actually intending to do it. There's insincerity. But what other reasons lead us to sort of break our word? In other words, we might even say yes and intend to do it until something better comes along, right? Or something that we value more. And so we value our desire to do this thing more than we value the integrity of our word at times, right? And we all know there are sometimes you have to break a commitment. And the person that we made the commitment to, we explain to them, they understand. You know, I was meant to lead the singing at home fellowship group and my grandma went in the hospital. And oh, totally, you know. But there are times when we realize and that we can get into a place where it's really just all about our self-interest. And if something better comes along, we'll gladly break our word over here in order to do that. And we can become so accustomed to that, that we don't even realize that our credibility in the eyes of others, you know, people start realizing that person doesn't really follow through on what they say. They're a flake. We do not want to be flakes. We want our yes to be yes and our no, no, because this reflects the character of our Heavenly Father. And so this is an important issue, you guys. Now, of course, we recognize if God is using this text to stir up conviction in our soul, well, then that's good. It's not saying, oh, you're not a Christian and you got to do better for God to really accept you. What we're saying is God wounds us with His word that He might lead us to repentance and heal us and strengthen us by His grace. Now, we want to be bearing this fruit of faithfulness, fruit of the Spirit, which is faithfulness in our lives. Well, let's look at the second exhortation. And this is an exhortation regarding prayer in verses 13 through 18. And let me just summarize it this way, that in different circumstances that we're in, we ought to talk to God or pray in different ways. And we see that prayer or talking to God is the central theme in this section. As you walk through this text, you see it. He says, first of all, if anyone is suffering, let him pray. So here's one set of circumstances, suffering. And I think he leaves it general here. It's various kinds of difficulties. That could be just normal trials of life that we're going through. It could be more difficult trials that we're going through. It could be persecution. But if anyone is suffering, let him pray. And it's interesting. I think when we are suffering, he's saying, don't just stand there. In other words, don't be passive. Do something. And what should we do? Because actually, none of us just stand there when we suffer. We do something. And it's just that a lot of times, because of our weakness, because of our sin, we do the wrong things. We grumble, we complain, we think, where is God? We become sullen, we become depressed, we become bitter, we become angry. He's saying, don't do those things. He says, instead, do this, pray. Very simple, but a very sweet and helpful instruction. When you're suffering, pray. Take your suffering, in other words, to God, to your Heavenly Father, and talk to Him about it. And remember, the Bible has a lot to say about how to pray in the midst of sufferings. If you want to see that, read through the book of Psalms. The majority of the Psalms, you know that they're in that minor key of lament. And that's instructive to us. We suffer a lot. And so we need to learn how to talk to God in prayer during those times. And I think what you see is in the midst of those things, do you pray for relief? Sure. Yeah. Sometimes the psalmist will pray for relief. But that's not the only thing they pray for. And the psalmist will say things like, deliver me from this affliction. But he also praises God for the fact that he knows that he will be faithful, for future deliverance that he anticipates, you know, regardless of what happens in this circumstance, for strength to endure this suffering, for experience of God's grace to sustain us through it. There's all kinds of ways that we can pray. But this is what we should do. And think, this is not just here. Think of Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything. There's a difficulty. If we just allow ourselves to sort of run on automatic, what happens? We become anxious. And that's the whole idea of thinking that if I just think about this enough and think about it and think about it and process it and try to figure it out, then somehow I can change it. And God says, don't do that. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or as Peter says, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on Him. Casting them on Him. Why? Because Peter says, He cares for you. And He can bear those burdens. Here's just one example of the type of prayer that we see in the Psalms, for instance, in the midst of suffering. The psalmist says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. There's just one example. It's a wonderful example of how we can pray in the midst of suffering. And I think that prayer in the midst of suffering is a way that you can show your faith. It's a response of faith. So if anyone is suffering, let him pray. Verse 13. Here's another way we talk to God in a different set of circumstances. Is anyone cheerful? Instead of suffering, now it's cheerful. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Another form of prayer, another way of talking to God, but it's different. It's not in that minor key of lament. It's in that major key of praise. He's saying in different circumstances, different forms of talking to God, ways of talking to God are appropriate. And here it's praise. And I think, you know, this could be in prayer. You could praise Him in prayer, but you could also praise Him in song. I think James is saying that's appropriate for those who are cheerful. Now, that word cheerful, it refers simply to what it sounds like in English, an experience of happiness, happiness of soul, not a carnal happiness, but a deeper spiritual happiness. And it's interesting that this doesn't necessarily have to be dependent upon your circumstances in life. We know that it's easier to be happy when things are going well, but we can also be happy cheerful when things are going bad. If you look at a concordance at the appearance of this Greek word translated cheerful, you'll see a very striking place where it pops up. You remember when Paul was on that ship and they had to pull up anchor and they were just spinning out on the Mediterranean Sea and there was a storm and they'd thrown all the stuff overboard and they all thought they were going to die. And Paul says to them, take heart. It was because he knew by God that they were going to survive. But here they are in the midst of this difficult situation. He says, take heart. That is literally the same word. Be cheerful. So it doesn't necessarily have to be that you're only cheerful if things are going well. You can also be cheerful because of your, for instance, as with Paul, your certainty of the promises of God in the midst of difficulties. Here's an example of a prayer of praise that you would pray or sing when you're cheerful. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 7. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Now it's interesting, if you're going through some very difficult and deep waters of a trial, there's something about this that might not fit your circumstances. That's what James is saying. Different circumstances call for different ways of talking to God, but that should always be the response that we have in any circumstances, to go to the Lord in prayer. He gives one more circumstance and one more prayer. He says, verses 14 to 15, and this is the passage we've already looked at. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So there's another form of prayer for another set of circumstances. We discussed that last Sunday, and I suggested here that James's command reflects the presence of the miraculous gift of healing. That seems to be the expectation. You pray over him, he's going to be raised up. That was present in the first century, especially in those early days that James was writing in. But we see that it still reflects a legitimate impulse, even if we don't expect, you know, the gift of miraculous healings to take place in the same way that it was taking there. Not to say that God can't heal someone in response to prayer, but even if we're not expecting the same sort of type of manifestation that he's describing, we still recognize that when a person's sick, we should go to the Lord in prayer, and that we should ask that he would grant healing, among other things. Now, what we see, though, is that in verses 15b, so the second part of verse 15 and verse 16, he adds an additional dynamic to the equation that we didn't look at last week. He says that if he, that is the sick person, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Now, just for the sake of time, I want to boil this down here. James, quite simply, seems to be recognizing that sometimes physical sickness is the result of unconfessed sin. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Sometimes sickness is related to unconfessed sins. And in those cases, James indicates that a request for forgiveness is to be involved, as well as a request for healing. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. And he's just pointing out that if a sickness is the result of unconfessed sin, then to pray for healing without confessing sin is going to be a moot point. Now, you can see that James, what he's doing here, is advocating that Christians ought to confess their sins to one another, just as they ought to pray for one another's healing. And as we reflect upon the broader context of the book, it may be that James is commanding them to confess their sin to one another precisely because the sin they need to confess is an interpersonal sin. So confess your sin to one another because you guys have been sinning against each other. Remember James 4:1? Is there fighting and quarreling among you? So it might be that part of the reason why he has this dynamic is because he's recognizing that they need to confess their sin to each other because they've been sinning against each other. But we also recognize that in the scriptures, it isn't limited to this. We're not Roman Catholics where we believe that every sin you need to take to a priest and confess it in order to get it absolved. But we do recognize that sometimes private sin, even if it's not against another person, needs to be confessed to another person in order to get help. And one of the kinds of help that we need is prayer and other kinds of help as well. That doesn't mean that you need to divulge and confess every sin to others. I think that could actually be destructive. But sometimes we recognize that if you're trying to deal with something on your own, part of what the problem is that you're not getting the help that you need from others, and that there needs to be confession in that regard to others to get help. So think of Galatians 6:1, where it says, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, let you who are spiritual restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness." Well, how can you do that if the sin is always kept private? Right? So I think this is another dynamic in here. I want to just hit on that point about sin being connected to sickness at times. As modern American Christians, we live in the age of light bulbs and computers and things like supernatural intervention in our lives where God may afflict us with sickness because of sin. That's difficult for us to swallow on the face of it, just because we tend to bring our presuppositions, our modernist presuppositions to the text. And so because of that, I think often when we do come down with some kind of a sickness, it doesn't even cross our mind that there might be some connection with unconfessed sin in our life. And I think that what we see in the scriptures is that that's not quite right. That the scriptures do indicate that sometimes sickness is a divine chastisement by God the Father for his children who are not confessing their sin, who are hiding and covering and therefore continuing to indulge sin in their life in a private way. You're not going to bring it out. I'm going to bring it out. I'm going to do something in your life because I love you. I'm not going to allow you to go on like this. And I just point to passages in scripture that indicate that. We talked about these before, but the man who was at the pool of Bethesda, who Jesus healed, and after he healed him, he said, "Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper, and Paul said, it's because that you're doing that some of you are sick, and some have even died. He indicates they're eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper judgment upon themselves from God because of their sin. We know, however, and this is where we have to balance this out, that we shouldn't always interpret sickness as being the result of sin. In fact, I think generally we recognize that that's not the case. And a classic example of this is John chapter 9, where one point in John, sickness was connected with sin. But in John 9, you have a man born blind from birth, and the disciples say, "Who sinned, this man or his father?" And Jesus said, "Neither. This was for the glory of God." And of course, we recognize that if all sickness were due directly to our sin as a divine chastisement, then yeah, we'd all be dead. Exactly. So I think this is something that we have to be very careful with, to not err in the ditch on one side or the ditch on the other side. Just a few pieces of advice, practical advice about confessing sin. If we do have to confess sin in our life to someone, I found this 7 A's of confession laid out in a little book by Ken Sandy called The Peacemaker. And he says this, he says, here's some helpful piece of advice. This is not "Thus saith the Lord." This is not Hezekiah chapter 3, verse 6 or anything. There's no book of Hezekiah, by the way. Number one, address everyone you have sinned against. Number two, avoid qualifications. Number three, admit specific sins rather than confessing in generalization. Number four, apologize. That is, express sorrow over your sin and its harmful effect on others. Number five, accept the consequences of your sins. Number six, alter your behavior. And number seven, ask for forgiveness and allow time. And I think if you meditate upon those types of things, you'll see the wisdom in them. That, you know, just take, for instance, just one, like, admit specific sins rather than confessing generalizations. I remember when I was doing membership interviews at my former church, I used to get young men, and we would actually ask, are there any major sin issues in your life that you're dealing with right now, and they would, some young men would confess, oh, well, I struggle with lust. And I'm like, well, welcome to the club. I didn't realize that what they were really confessing was a deep entanglement in a specific sexual sin. They were just generalizing. We all know why, because it's a lot harder to confess something specific than it is to confess something general. And you confess something general and think, assuage your conscience. Like, well, I told them. And I think this is something that we can see. There are all kinds of ways that you can sort of short circuit a confession in such that it isn't as meaningful. Avoid qualifications. You know, I'm sorry that if I've hurt you with what I said, but you did. Well, it's over. I didn't really do anything. You know, we all fall into these things. A deep, rich confession will fall along those lines. Finally, James wraps up this second exhortation on a note of encouragement. Did you see it there? Verse 16 through 18, the second half of verse 16, he says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." By the way, the old King James just sounds so much better there. "The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." We all know that. It just doesn't sound as good in the ESV. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So James is encouraging us there that in all of our praying with this truth, that the prayers of a righteous person, and by that, I don't actually think he means a super saint, a person who lives an exceptionally righteous life. I think he means a justified person, one who is righteous by faith. A true believer, in other words, a true Christian, their prayers are powerful. And I think, you know, he makes this point. If you look at Elijah, first of all, think of Elijah. He lived in a day when just being a believer, like, made you stand out. You remember how Elijah thought, I'm the only one left in all of Israel. And God had to tell him, no, I've kept 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee. So it wasn't that Elijah was a super saint. It was that he was a saint at all. He was a believer. Here, James emphasized that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, the point is that Elijah's prayers were not effective because he had some special thing about him. He was a cut above us. But rather, the point is that as Elijah is an example of how the prayers of mere sinful human beings who are believers can bring about unbelievably powerful results. And then he quotes Elijah praying and the rain stopping. Now, as you know, James's point is not like what you hear from up the hill at Bethel, that, you know, God has sort of endued us with this authority to do whatever and God has to obey our words. No. The point is not that our prayers in themselves have unleashed God's power. The point is that the one we're praying to can do anything. That's the point. And so one of his children fervently praying, of course we know if God is pleased to answer that prayer can accomplish. God can respond to that prayer to do amazing things. He can shut up the heaven. Now I think that as we think about that, as believers, that should be an encouragement to us to pray, not just for small things. You know, do you ever struggle with that thought in your mind? Like, oh, I can't pray for that because, I mean, God wasn't going to do that. But I can pray for this small thing over here because that's more realistic. I think that we ought to, of course, pray for the small things too. But don't be afraid to pray, for instance, that God might bring a revival to our city and see many people saved to the preaching of the gospel, that he might put gospel preaching men into pulpits throughout the city, or, you know, whatever it is, that God might end abortion in America. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And if we're not praying for big things, it says something about what we think about the one we're praying to. So it's an encouragement to us in this regard. Now let's end by looking at this last exhortation. This is the last closing section of the book, verses 19 through 20. And I could summarize it this way. When a church member goes astray, try to bring him back or her back. When a church member goes astray, try to bring him or her back. So look at his words there. Verse 19. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, it's interesting. You know, James, he says, if anyone among you, so who are we talking about? We're not talking about people out there. We're talking about people in the church. He's already talked about so many ways in which there was wandering, significant wanderings going on in the church. He's writing, fighting and quarreling and showing blatant partiality to the rich over the poor, and perhaps even professing faith but showing little evidence in their works that there was actual genuine belief there. You know, think of his words, be a doer of the word, not a mere hearer only, lest you deceive yourself. So there's wanderings going on. And so it's not surprising that he ends the letter with this sort of call to the faithful in the church to seek to recover those among them who were wandering in various ways. And if you think about how do people wander, what are some ways that people wander, just from as you think off the top of your head?
Wander because something bad has happened to them and they can't seem to get a hold of it, you know, or they become bitter and angry and all those things.
Bitterness and anger.
But the thing about this is I've read this many times, and it's not saying that that person will be responsible. It's just saying that prayer to God can be used such a way, and what God wants you to do is pray for these things so that he and we may give grace to those in the church, because that's a big thing. All of us fall, but and if we don't do that, it's like the ultimate bad thing for everybody, because we have to realize we are sinners and we have problems.
But,
and if somebody has one, don't throw them away. Don't beat them up so bad that they're so ashamed they don't come back.
And
it's so important to just love. It's just the biggest part of this.
Yeah,
and
amen.
It's hard sometimes. Mm-hmm. But
there's a lot that you said in there. I like what you said, and we'll get to this. When it says, we'll save his soul from death, I mean, we go, whoa, 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 James. Like, the Lord is the one who saves a person's soul from death. But think about it. He uses means, doesn't he? So he doesn't save apart from the proclamation of the gospel, for instance. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. He doesn't save unless a person repents and believes. But what we're recognizing is that God is the one who is working through those means. So God grants faith. God sends laborers out into the harvest. That's why Jesus taught us to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might raise up laborers and thrust them out. So in the same way, when a person in the church goes astray, we would all just go, Lord, please recover him back, and just call it good. The Lord is going to work through you and me to go after a person and to seek to bring them back. Now, that doesn't mean that if a person is truly a child of God, doesn't mean that, let's just say you're Jonah and you don't care what the people in your church say, you're going to Tarshish, right? That doesn't mean that the Lord can't use some other means, like the storm on the sea, to just basically, no, you're not going anywhere else. You're coming back. He can use other means besides the people of God too, but I think that one of the primary means that he uses to recover wayward believers is the people of God. What are some other ways that we go astray? She mentioned sins such as bitterness and unforgiveness in response to a trial they're going through. What are some other things? Neglecting God's word, which can lead to things like, well, Paul says in Ephesians 4, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You wonder, how can a person get caught up in that or that false teaching or whatever? Well, there's a lack of maturity, a lack of grounding in the word. And so what they don't have the discernment, the grid through which something like that would even sound strange. So there can be sin. People can go astray into sin. They can go astray in false doctrine, which is equally destructive. Obviously, it is sinful to reject the truth. Fighting, quarreling, that's right. We can think of innumerable different ways. One of the ways that we see often in the church is just people stopping coming to church. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. And you might have a person who belongs to your church, and they just stop coming. The Bible would teach us to try to figure out what's going on, try to go after them. Yeah, people who will say things like, you know, my church is the lake, just me out fishing with God. That's my church. As if there's some, that's just equivalent, you know, because the biblical Christianity you see in Scripture is not individualistic. It's full of a robust communal dynamic, and there's mutual accountability there. So James is advocating that fellow Christians seek out and attempt to bring back to the Lord people who are wandering. He emphasizes the importance of it and encourages us to this because recognizing what it can bring about. This could be the means through which a person is kept from abandoning the faith altogether, perishing. So I think this is a wonderful thing that we need to see. It's a privilege to be able to be the means through which God recovers a soul. If someone has truly been converted, God will recover their soul. We can be a part of that. But don't be deceived. There will be people who will be a part of the church for a while and then they will depart. And John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would not have gone out. As we draw to the end of this, just to summarize what we've said in this last little section here, he's giving us some closing expectations, and he's prefaced it by saying, look, this is important. These are important things. When you speak, don't use oaths to give weight to what you're saying. Just be truthful. Number two, when you're suffering or in different kinds of circumstances, pray. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, praise. If you're sick, have the elders pray. Number three, when a church member goes astray, try to bring them back. Now, these are things, obviously, that presume. These are not, again, we always need to say this with James. These presume we are already justified. We're already saved through the righteousness of Christ. This is instructions for how we as God's people are to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called by Christ. And we also know that as these things convict us in different ways, we know we don't measure up to these things, that this is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps type of thing. This is the Holy Spirit's work in our life. He enables us to do these things. And so we can strive, like Paul says, I labor and strive according to his power, which works mightily within us. There's been lots of commands in James that are difficult. We recognize that we fail them every day, but we can strive to obey, knowing that it's not a lost cause. God is at work by his Spirit within us to help us to grow in these things. We're never going to be perfect in these things, but we can be growing in them over time. That being said, let's close in a word of prayer and we'll end our time. I appreciate you guys being part of this study. And remember, the next class that I'm going to be teaching is on stewardship, and Travis is going to be teaching one on Isaiah. And so both of those are going to be rich classes, and you can just consider next week joining one of those classes from the very beginning. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had this morning and just reflecting upon these teachings from James, which we know are actually ultimately from you. So we recognize that they come with divine authority. And Lord, we're all wounded by these teachings in the sense that they reveal our shortfalls, our sin, our lack. And so we ask for forgiveness and we pray, Father, for strength by the Spirit to grow in these things. We pray, Lord, we know that the teaching of the Word is one of the very means that you use to renew our minds and to transform our character. So we pray that as we've walked through James and even this closing section, you would change us through your word, such that we would go out of here knowing your will and being encouraged and strengthened to do it by the power of the Spirit. Lord, we ultimately look to Christ and we thank you for his perfect righteousness, that he not only earned our righteousness before you, but he's also shown us the way by his example. And we keep our eyes fixed upon him, trusting in him for our justification and leaning upon him for our sanctification. And we pray that you would deepen our knowledge of Christ even through these things. We ask all of this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.